A couple of announcements before we begin here. Let's see, calendar. There we are. Next Sunday, the 29th, there is no Bible class. It'll be your first Sunday off since I can't remember when, but you can sleep in. Get your beauty sleep. All of you need it.
Except for
And also, I was asked to announce, Greg Neese told me, and I know that probably none of us are attending, but he did ask me to make the announcement. So there will be a memorial service for Janelle Accord also next Sunday, the 29th, at 4 p.m. So my prayer is not to go there, but to go where she is. Also, just to let you know, the 28th, Laura is coming in to give us some help, since she will be here from the 28th through whatever that next Sunday is, I guess the 3rd. She'll be coming in. All right, let's make sure we're in fellowship here. Let's continue on dealing with Paul in this very difficult circumstance where he finds himself in prison. We would say through no fault of his own, but of course, if he hadn't gone to Jerusalem, this may not have happened. It could have happened anyway. We don't really know. So second guessing God's plan doesn't really, not a good use of your time. He knows now, though, that why he's there, obviously, and he knows what's at stake. And so this is the highest, as far as we would know, that the gospel has actually penetrated the Roman Empire in terms of the political structure. So one of the things he will say at the end, interestingly enough, of Philippians, is that believers in Caesar's household greet you. And so what we do know was that the gospel was making progress in Rome. And in the beginning stages, and we don't really know when the attitude towards Paul changed on the part of some, certainly had by the writing of Philippians, so probably somewhere between the time he wrote this, maybe in 60 AD, and then late 61 or so when he wrote Philippians, some attitudes had been changing in Rome. But the gospel was still penetrating the city, and in fact had penetrated Caesar's household. And that doesn't necessarily mean it's, a servant or butler or anything like that, but those that worked as slaves in that household. So Paul wants to represent this, God's plan, as he should, and he recognizes that God's plan should be represented in a bold, open, and forceful fashion that exhibits confidence and all of that we are on the winning team, that we are not just simply peddling another idea, another religion, another philosophy. We are dealing with sober truth regarding the creator of the universe and how he has chosen to reveal himself in history and what he has chosen to do, and that is to provide salvation freely for all men through Christ. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, and at least the potential for salvation. We know that it's only efficacious among those who believe, who accept the precepts of the truth. So again, this parousia term was first used in point 27, so we'll pick back up. In terms of the Athenians' freedom of speech in the public assembly, it denoted speech that was characterized by frank and open honesty. And this matter of open and honest communication sometimes comes to mean things that are open to the public, before whom any speech or actions would take place. Now, in the Gospel of John, and this characterized, as it should, the ministry of Jesus. And it should characterize the ministry of those who likewise follow him. But his brothers here are putting pressure on him. His brothers are negative. They're unbelievers at this point. And whatever their deal was, we don't really know. But we know they weren't believing in him. And his brothers try to goad him, just as Mary had done previously in the early part of his ministry back there in John 3. At the marriage at Cana, or John 2 rather, trying to push Jesus around. His family was one of the things he had to stand up to a lot, because they were out of it spiritually. And he didn't just let it go. He made public statements about them. And there in Mark we saw when they came, they think they're going to straighten him out. And they think he's lost his mind. And they're going to go get him some psychological help, I guess. I don't know what they had planned. But Jesus just publicly humiliated him. He just left him standing outside and ignored him. And they tried their little power play of I'm in charge and you're going to respond to us. And Jesus just didn't have anything to do with it. Just ignored his mother, left her standing out there. People say, well, that's cruel. No, it's not. It's not cruel. It needed to be done. The woman was completely out of line. And he was not going to have her telling him how to run his ministry. Can you imagine? But again, this suggests to me, not suggests, this strongly tells me she didn't know he was God. Even Mary, who'd been through all of this, she still didn't figure it out. And so she comes, because she doesn't have her theology straight, now she's going to try to straighten out the Messiah. Well, good luck on that one. You've bit off a little more than you can chew here, honey. You better swallow your tongue. And Jesus just let him have it. And did it in a public way where he tells these people, who are my mother and sister and my brothers? These people out here aren't. And that was essentially what he said. Those that do the will of my Father, those are the ones that are my mothers and my brothers and my sisters. So they're trying to goad him here. They're unbelievers. And they're trying to tell him what to do. And they said, well, you know, if you're really the Messiah, why don't you go out and make this public? For no one, they say, in verse 4, does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. And Jesus said to them, my time is not here yet, but your time is always here. You have opportunity to do what you need to do. I've got a constraints on me you don't have. And of course, that was involved all his knowledge of God's plan and what he was going to have to do. Also, verse 26, same chapter. And they marvel at this, some of the crowds. So some of the people of Jerusalem in verse 25 were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? And yet when Jesus said, you're seeking to kill me, they said, who's seeking to kill you? You've got a demon. And yet it's common knowledge among the crowds they're trying to kill him. And yet they try to play it off like Jesus is insane. You're just making this up. You don't know anything. And look, if they're trying to kill him, look, he's speaking publicly and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Messiah, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Guess what? Totally wrong, totally human viewpoint. And yet it's passed off as their knowledge. No, I think when they asked where the Messiah was born, the wise men of Israel went and told Herod. Didn't they go tell him out of Bethlehem? To go look in Bethlehem? Of course they knew. But why are they saying this? Well, this is the popular nonsense that focused or that circulated in their culture at that time. And also 11:54. And according to the crux of this, what the springboard of this, is from that day they planned together to kill him. Well, they'd been planning on this for a while. It just took on a new impetus here towards the end. They really stepped up their efforts. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. And this just keeps him out of Jerusalem until the right time. That's all. This is just a temporary retreat, as it were, if one wants to use that word, away from the public eye, because John 12 places us only 6 days before the Passover. So he wasn't out there in Ephraim very long. But he recognized, under the ministry of the Spirit and his own wisdom, that to remain continually in the public eye at this point would have been deadly. And that was not God's will for him to die. And so some of the things we see is that in the life of Christ, sometimes he just protected him supernaturally. We're not sure how he did it. Like when they took Jesus up there on that high hill above Nazareth and were going to throw him off and kill him. And he just walks through the crowd. And nobody, you know, did he disappear? What happened? Why did nobody just grab him and throw him off? But God protected him. And then sometimes it's Jesus' own wisdom that protects him. And these are the kinds of things that are true in our lives as well. God may protect you, but sometimes you better use your good doctrinal sense that God gave you. That may be what he's relying on to protect you. You know, like the old story about the guy in the flood, and you know, he's sitting on top of his house. Somebody comes by in a boat. Hey, let me get you and take you home. No, the Lord's going to deliver me. And then eventually, two or three times this happens, and then the guy dies because nobody gets him. Goes to heaven, and he said, "Well, why didn't you deliver me?" He said, "I sent you three boats, idiot. I did deliver you, or tried to. You wouldn't have any of it." So Jesus, you know, a good sense. If you're going to, for instance, get up and stay on your house, well, stay there. But if somebody comes by to help you, take it. Just go ahead and save yourself. No, I'm relying on the Lord. Boy, that sounds righteous, doesn't it? Oh, I'm just relying on God. I've heard people use faith rest as an excuse for why they don't apply. I'm just faith resting it. No, you're not applying what you're supposed to be applying. You're not faith resting it. So whatever that is, it's not faith rest. Well, 29, the term denotes speech that conceals nothing from the audience. It refers to speech that comes from an attitude that manifests freedom, courage, openness, and a lack of fear. And it should be evident that one might be reticent to speak openly and honestly when he is in the presence of someone of higher rank or importance. Again, not in our country. We've lost all sense. Not us personally, but the cosmos. They've lost all sense. They have no regard for decorum. They have no regard for honor. They have no regard for respect of people. I didn't see much of it, but I saw some of this. I was trying to watch it because I knew it was going to be on the Sarasota school board meeting. And I watched these people get up, macked up, and I swear to God, every single one of them was a loudmouthed woman. I didn't see one man get up and act up. But I watched these women take on all manner of things so far out of line, screaming, hollering, disrupting the meeting. And I thought, well, I've been through that before. I know how I would handle it. They kind of let it go. Then pretty soon I noticed there was six or eight policemen in there all of a sudden. And they threw several people out because they have no decorum, no sense. And I understand that, and this is one of the things we have to watch out. I have to watch out for. You may not have to watch as much as I do, but I do. And that is being too quick to react to something, taking a position that may not be the wisest of positions at that time. So be flexible. Think. Be willing to take information, the wisdom that comes from above, and apply it. I'm not so much worried about cosmic information. It's not all that helpful some of the times anyway. But again, if you're in the rank of somebody greater and all, there's a decorum to be observed for one thing, which might naturally tend towards some intimidation. How would you feel if you were walking in there in the presence of Caesar to defend yourself? Or let's say you had to go to appear in front of the Supreme Court to defend yourself, our Supreme Court. I wouldn't like that environment. First, I don't trust most of the judges. But did you think Paul trusted the Roman magistrates to do the right thing? He didn't know what they were going to do. There's a certain X factor here, an unknown. He doesn't know how they're going to respond. He does know in the lower levels of the government what he had encountered. And that was they did not condemn him or see him as a criminal. But what would Rome say? That's a whole different ballgame. Well, the first request for divine inspiration and the second request for boldness and confidence in his speech point to the two significant concerns Paul had. The first is that he desires his message to be tailored to the moment, to be clear in his communication so that he did nothing to obscure the truths of the gospel by unclear or confusing speech. And B, the second concern is that Paul would speak in a way that was appropriate to the powerful message of the gospel. Paul did not want to omit anything based on fear, which would result in compromising the message. And in the end of this, I could point out here that those two factors, his concerns, have nothing to do with his own personal situation. He's not praying to be freed. He's not praying that the Roman guards will treat him right or whatever. He's praying about the gospel and the importance of it in this context. And that's going to come across again very loud and clear in Philippians, that this is his overriding concern. So 32, the fact that Paul requests prayer for verbal courage in verses 19 and 20 might well suggest that he was struggling with some worry, fear, or intimidation. I would think it would be natural to be somewhat intimidated. Now, whether that gets into worry, see, and there's these fine lines that we talk about. Be angry, but don't sin. So there's righteous indignation and anger we can engage in. But how quickly does that become sinful? Yeah, that's the danger. It can quickly become sinful. And you might be intimidated by a particular thing. That doesn't mean you've given in immediately to worry. Maybe it's good to be intimidated. Maybe you should be intimidated when you're in the presence of greatness. Most people don't have the sense, or in the presence of power and authority and all that's above you. So, and Paul, if anything, one of the things you see is that Paul never said, well, I'm a Christian, by God, I can treat you any way I want and do whatever I want and God's going to bless it. That was not Paul's attitude at all. That has been sort of propounded in some doctrinal churches. Oh, to hell with these unbelievers. Who cares if they get it? That's not the attitude at all. So this was something Paul apparently struggled with from time to time. When we read Paul, he almost seems superhero type stuff. Paul doesn't seem to manifest a whole lot of weaknesses, but he does from time to time pull back the curtain and let you know, yeah, I struggle with these things as well. It's not as though I think he's trying to take a high and mighty approach. But to what extent does it do good? I mean, there's an appropriate place for it and all that. You know, we talk about in James, confess your sins to one another, but as it's appropriate. Doesn't mean run around and tell everybody everything you've done. Now, we may not be able to handle it. You start confessing your sins and you see them, the blood drains out of their face. Maybe it's time to stop. But there's an appropriate time and place for admitting weaknesses and failures and all of that and not being afraid of that. But that goes against the old sin nature, that selfish, self-centered deal of I'm in charge and you're not going to get anything over on me. That's unfortunately the opposite. So this was something that Paul apparently struggled with from time to time. He freely acknowledged this struggle previously in his ministry when he made his initial visit to Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And you might think, well, Paul had it all together. He knew all the doctrine. He never struggled with any of this. No, he struggled with it. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 3. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. In other words, I didn't come trying to wow you with my vocabulary and speak in such a way that you would say, what an orator he is. That was never his intention. Proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and Him crucified. And that, in the simple nutshell, is the gospel in its simplest terms. Christ Jesus and Him crucified. God's representative sent into the world to bear and deal with the matter of man's sin, which obviously opens up God in righteousness then to forgive and impute righteousness and life to those where he sees faith. But I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Paul admitted freely, I was scared during this time. I was frightened. And so what did he have to be frightened of? Well, he'd run into opposition already, let's say, for sure. And he never knew what he was going to find. And Corinth was a very big, important place during that time in history. This isn't some backwater town he's in. This is going to attract a lot of attention probably in that town. So also there, and in Acts chapter 18. Verses 9 and 10. And this, I believe, is when he's in... This is when he is in Corinth. So this is probably very close to the time he's writing about there in 1 Corinthians. Now he writes 1 Corinthians obviously later. But he's in Corinthians when they heard, verse 8, when they heard were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer. But go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. So Paul apparently was in fear of his life, or something, a certain significant fear of all of this. Well, now transfer that, when you're in a city and free and all of that, now you're in a Roman prison, looking at a trial for your life. Do you think that might cause a little more anxiety? I think we're safe to say that he was anxious about it. Now, can you be anxious about something and not let it get into worry and fear and sin? Sure. But you got to watch it. Those lines, unfortunately, are blurred and easily crossed, I think. Well, I'm not worried, I'm just anxious. Okay. Well, as long as you're just anxious, I guess that's good. So, again, I'm with you. But then this can quickly get into, you know, a concern. If something's concerned about something, that doesn't imply failure to my thinking. But if they're worried about it and they're fearful of it, that implies crossing the line, getting into the sinful aspect of it, of not trusting God. So really, for the believer, what's the worst thing that can happen? Somebody kills us. That's the worst they can do to us. And Jesus warned about that. Do not fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can destroy the body and soul in hell. So several passages acknowledge that Paul was generally very open and honest regarding his proclamation of the gospel, which strengthens the idea that he was about to confront a more significant, likely negative, potentially hostile, and intimidating audience. We've seen Acts 28:31 there. That's where he taught openly and honestly for the space of 2 years. 2 Corinthians 3:12. And therefore he talks about having such hope, this ministry of righteousness with which he's been charged. Having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. And then Philippians also 1:20. And here he's writing even more about this because it's drawn closer now. By the time we get to Philippians, the trial hasn't happened yet, but it's right on the horizon. Whereas it was still more distant. It was obviously clearly a year or more away when he wrote Ephesians. So according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness... Now you might think, well, see, he's betrayed himself. His concern is in himself. But no, with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or whether by death. However it is, I want to be sure that I'm doing it right up to the very end. And which is intriguing because he says in the previous verse, for I know, and he doesn't use gnosko here, he uses zoia, a settled, firm conviction and knowledge. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. But he does acknowledge, while he has confidence that this is going to go his way, we might say, he still acknowledges that at a certain level the jury's out because the trial hadn't happened yet. But it seems to me that God the Holy Spirit had given him some information, that he knew that he was going to be released. But he couldn't say, I mean, it would not serve to write that publicly. Oh, Paul says God's going to release him, and word gets back to the judges. That Paul says, oh, you're not going to do anything. What? You can see why Paul hedges his bets here. I can't. Why he says, whether life or death. He acknowledges that the jury's still out at some level. But that he's very confident that he's going to be freed in this. So, but also, his overriding consideration is that he will continue to represent Christ as he always has. And so here, like all believers, Paul no doubt had the struggle with periods of doubt. I mean, we don't, but Paul did. Fatigue. Talk about COVID fatigue. Discouragement. People turning away from the truth. Won't run the Christian life. Won't stand with the body of Christ anymore. For whatever reasons, they feel justified in their mind doing so. What's the matter with these people? Well, it's discouraging. It's designed to be. Fear and other mental attitude pressures. As his trial comes closer, these spiritual and mental pressures would be intensified, as you might imagine. And when it comes to his second imprisonment, his death actually occurs pretty quickly. But how do you feel in that cell sitting there waiting to be beheaded? That can't be fun. That's got to create a certain amount of trepidation, I would think. But Paul handles it all and gets through it. So there is a small textual issue here regarding whether or not the genitive of the noun euangelion, gospel, is original. But the external support and the lack of variant reading support its inclusion in the text. That's in here, verse, the mystery of the gospel. Some texts end it with mystery, but I think the gospel is here. I think that's because that's going to be his primary and overriding consideration. So the clear content of this proclamation is the mystery of the gospel, which contains a genitive that can be classified in more than one way. Some see this as an appositional use of the genitive. And in that case, the mystery he intends to proclaim is the gospel. And this is the view of most Orthodox interpreters. The genitive apposition just means that the first noun is more clearly defined or is in some way equivalent to it, the noun and the genitive. The mystery is the gospel. Well, others see it as a partitive genitive, which means that the gospel is the whole, and a specific mystery is one part of the whole. Well, this certainly would fit the context. Others see it as a type of subjective genitive, which means the gospel explains or reveals the content of the mystery. Which the gospel, of course, all and not all the mysteries are included in the gospel. Like you would not, I don't think, as a part of the gospel presentation, you might not include the mystery of the rapture, or the mystery of the seven stars, or the seven lampstands. There are other mysteries that you might not include within the gospel. So this one, you really would want to stick with the primary issue, and that is the gospel itself. Christ and Him crucified. So as one should know, there are a number of mysteries that are contained in the gospel, or at least are a part of it. However, the unbeliever cannot comprehend them until such time as he hears and believes the gospel. This is one of the things we understand there from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Unbelievers cannot understand the truth. They can when God the Holy Spirit acts on their behalf. But on their own and of their own volition, they will not pursue the truth apart from intervention. God, as we pointed out in all of this, God's always seen as the initiator in salvation. Man doesn't initiate salvation, God does. And Jesus kind of prefigured this when he told the disciples, "You have not chosen me, I chose you." And then they might think, well, I made my choice, I decided to go with you. And that's true too, they did. But what he's pointing out is that he made the initial move. That God is the initial instigator in all this. And so in 1 Corinthians there, he talks about this wisdom of God that the world doesn't get, doesn't understand, and has no capacity for. And he says we get it in verse 10 because God has revealed this wisdom through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? You can put on a front and you can hide your real motivations, your real agenda. I've watched people do this for hundreds of years. And I'm not, I mean, around hundreds of years, but I've seen it historically that people hide their true feelings and motives and all of that under a facade. And it's intriguing because we're going to see that coming up also in Philippians. That some of the Romans were hiding their true feelings towards Paul under a facade of evangelizing. Well, who's going to fault them for evangelizing? Paul doesn't even fault them for evangelizing. But he said they're evangelizing from bad motives. They're trying to hurt me with this. And he doesn't go into any detail of how what that anticipated, how they were going to hurt him, what their thoughts were. But he points out, you can do things with a facade, even proclaim the gospel and do it for the wrong reasons. And how God deals with all that, I'll leave up to God. I'm not going to pass judgment on that. It's not my place to. We don't judge the mental attitude of people. But Paul was certainly cognizant of the fact that people could do this. Well, people can fake people out. But even so, the thoughts of God, verse 11, no one knows except the Spirit of God. And now we have received not the spirit of the world. There's a spirit that governs the cosmos. That spirit which is now at work in the sons of disobedience. There's a mindset, an age, as we've seen, the spirit of the age, the zeitgeist. And that varies from time to time in history. But it's always demonic, earthly, and soulish. It's never anything else. And then verse 14, but a natural man. A natural man here is technical for the unbeliever. Does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't accept them, one, because he finds them stupid. He thinks they're foolish. When he hears the gospel, his initial readout is, this is dumb. Now, that's weird, because even as an unbeliever, I never thought that. But the negative do. Again, underneath it all, I was positive, just didn't know it. As much as Paul was positive, you would have never guessed in his case. They certainly would not have expected Paul to become the foremost exponent of Christianity. He was the foremost exponent of destroying Christianity. You talk about a wild swing. He went from trying to destroy it to building it up and saving it. Now, that was Paul. So he doesn't understand because to him they seem dumb. Foolishness. And he cannot understand them. Now, this is a fundamental problem. He's incapable of understanding because they're spiritually appraised and he has no human spirit. So he can't even, the only doctrine the unbeliever can ever really understand is the gospel. And even then, it's got to be taught and done appropriately under the ministry of the Spirit who sharpens those words, that sword. It's the sword that the Spirit employs, the statements of God, as we use them as we fight in the angelic conflict. So, again, they can't get it. They're not going to get it. So it would not advance God's plan among unbelievers to deal with mysteries they could not comprehend in their unregenerate state. So in this case, it is likely the specific mystery of Jesus Christ and the necessity of faith in him as the means to salvation. And this, of course, is the essence of the gospel. Colossians 4:3, in its simplest terms, the mystery of the gospel finds its focus in the mystery of the person of the gospel, Christ Jesus. Praying for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been imprisoned. So again, it is likely that the specific mystery in view here, when we get back to our verse, the mystery of the gospel. I think you just, as it were, I think the gospel contains all these particular mysteries, but the focal point is one mystery, and that's Christ himself. A Christ in you, the hope of glory. So 38, as mentioned previously, the Greek noun mysterion was used regularly in the Greek religious cults of their secret doctrines and practices. Biblically, the term refers to the secret thoughts, plans, dispensations, and doctrines of God, which are hidden from the human race, but are understood by means of divine revelation. The point is, since God's the only one who knows what he thinks, he's the only one that can effectively communicate that. And those he instructs through the ministry of the Spirit. So we can know what God thinks. Why? Because he wants us to. We understand, we comprehend the mystery of his will because he's revealed it to us. And this is a part of the great privilege it is to be a believer in the church age. We have the greatest revelation of any group throughout the angelic conflict. Doesn't mean the church is availing itself of it, but certainly the revelation is here in the scriptures. We have no excuse if we don't study it because it's here. So these are hidden from the human race, but understood as God reveals them. And a son of noted the mystery in itself signifies the hidden nature of the divine plan. But here's what's, I wouldn't say comical, but ironic, is Paul's praying for boldness to make plain what is hidden. And the gospel is hidden from those who are perishing. But let's make it plain to them if we at all can. And this is what Paul desires to do. And certainly before an august audience that are probably going to be comprised of pretty high mucky mucks and important people and powerful people in Rome, in Roman society. So the gospel contains the phase one particulars of the mystery and serves as the public proclamation of these mysteries. And it seems obvious that Paul is anticipating his appearance in the Roman court, where he will have the opportunity to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ and make a case for the legitimacy of Christianity. That's essentially what's on trial here. Now, Paul is the guy who's the face of all of this. But what's on trial here, what Rome will have to determine, is what it thinks of the Christian message. And it's not likely going to be popular with most of them, for a bunch of reasons that I'll point out in this summary here. Well, since Paul has already acknowledged, point 42, that his proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles was the basis for his imprisonment, he said, "I'm a prisoner on behalf of you Gentiles." And then we saw that in Ephesians 3:1. He made that plain. And since he would have to defend himself before a Roman magistrate, it is understandable that he might be tempted to downplay certain truths or omit controversial aspects of the gospel. Here it is clear that this trial would involve the Jews making accusations against Paul. Now, whether they actually did that or not, did they follow through, we don't know. But at this point in Paul's thinking, that's what's coming. Because that's what's come in all these other locations. In Jerusalem, and then in Caesarea up there, when he was imprisoned there. And now in Rome. So he figures they're coming to make the case against him that he's a heretic, for one, although the Romans technically wouldn't care about the religious aspect of it, but that he's counseling rebellion against Caesar. That is the clear thing they're going to go after. That he is involved in undermining the imperial cult and undermining Caesar. So the Jews, this would involve the Jews like those they had already made in Jerusalem and other places. Acts chapter 21. Verses 27 and 28. Now this is after Paul's, or as he's getting arrested. "When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and against the law and against this holy place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Well, he hadn't, but let's not get bogged down with the facts. Mobs aren't all that interested in facts generally. So chapter 24, that records his arrest there. And then chapter 24, those were the kinds of charges they leveled against him. But similar to what they had said against Stephen many years earlier in Acts chapter 7, that was, or 6, at the end of chapter 6. That was their charge. He's speaking against the Moses in this holy place. Here's what they say about him now. "For we have found this man a real pest." Here's our charges. "And a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world." Well, that sounds hyperbolic to me, even for me. That sounds like it's overblown. "And a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple. And then we arrested him. But Lysias the commander came along and with much violence took him out of our hands." I don't think there was that much violence involved. He just took him. But again, all their stories are embellished. Their truths are not here. "Ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so." And then chapter 25, next chapter, verse 7. "After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, we can tell us to some extent what these charges were. I mean, some of them they've spelled out. He's talking against the law, against the temple, and against Moses. We know that they felt like he was attacking the Old Testament revelation in a sense. While Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. And again, these factors had to morph into something that Rome could charge him with. Rome might charge him with desecrating a temple of a valid religion. But he might not be put to death for that. They wanted a charge that would result in his death. They wanted him dead, just like they wanted Jesus dead. You talk about sharing in the sufferings of Christ. It didn't take Paul long to get them in spades. So, which ironically had been recognized by others as not having any merit. Acts 23, verses 27 through 29. And this is Claudius Lysias, who is this Roman centurion that came in and arrested Paul. We find his name out here. To the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be murdered by them, I came up to him with troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Now, he did not know that at the time. See, he's not telling the truth exactly either here. He doesn't know he's a Roman when he arrests him. He finds that out later because one of his men goes and says, uh-oh, this guy says he's a Roman. And because they were getting ready to beat him. And he said, are you going to beat a man who's uncondemned and a Roman? And the guy said, oops. And they did a little backstep real fast. They were backpedaling as fast as they could off away from that one. I learned that he was a Roman, and wanting to ascertain the charge for which they was accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. Huh. Well, that's his read on the whole thing right there. He's already said Paul is innocent of what they're charging him with. I don't know about their other little Jewish things they're arguing about. But he's not a criminal. And that's essentially what he's saying here. He's not worthy of death or imprisonment. Means that he's not a criminal. He's not that. Also, chapter 26. 30 through 32. And the king stood up, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. But once he appealed to Caesar, it takes the case out of their hands. He's appealed to the higher court now, and he's got to get his day in court. But they would have probably let him go here. But they were also playing some games too, so that, you know, it sounds like, oh, well, there. Festus was playing games with him. He had been for some time because he wanted a bribe out of the deal. And so the fact is, but they knew deep down, just like Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, they knew Paul was innocent. They just don't do anything about it. And again, once he appeals to Caesar, it kind of removes their opportunity. So at that time, the Roman government looked on the Christians as a sect of the Jews, which afforded them protection and the right to practice their religion. There were two types of religions in the Roman Empire, religio licita and religio illicita. And one is legitimate, and the Romans said you could practice it, but they outlawed certain religions. So much for the idea the government can't legislate morality. Rome outlawed certain religions. Religions that involved child sacrifice. And some of these... Now, they put up with a lot of weirdness. Don't get me wrong. The Bacchanal and all of that. The Bacchus, the god of wine and all of that. Their religions involved all kinds of weirdness. Sexual perversion, promiscuity, drunkenness. Oh, they put up with a lot. But there were certain religions, even they'd say, no. No, this is too much. You can't practice that in our society. And then if you were caught practicing it, you died. Because you weren't practicing a legitimate religion. So this gave them, the Christians at this point were just considered as a sect of the Jews. That's really all they were. And so they were fine from a Roman standpoint. And on the other hand, the Jews considered them a heretical group, obviously, based on their acceptance of the Messiah, which the Jews as a whole rejected. And certainly their leadership rejected. Now, one of the things Paul would have to address and prove was that Christians were not simply a sect of Judaism or a heretical religious group, but an entirely new entity, the Church of God. This is going to be hard to communicate, but Paul will do his best, no doubt. So Christianity posed a serious threat to the traditional Roman religions as well. The idea of monotheism was considered an offense against the polytheistic Roman pantheon. It was a little bit of a slap in the face to their gods, how many ever they had, which was quite a few. They had a lot of gods. And I remember watching in that deal, I think it was Paul the Apostle, where this guy was telling this Roman guy, he said, you know, his child was sick and all that. And he said, well, if you offer a sacrifice to the gods, he said, yeah, but they don't answer me. He said, well, then get another god. Just keep going down the line till you find the right god who will heal your child. And that was their view of it. So if one god didn't respond, okay. Now, you might have had your favorite god or goddess and all that, but the fact is, there were a lot of them. And the monotheism said, nope, there's only one god. All of this is bogus. What? That goes against their religious views. So Christians came into additional conflict when it came to the matter of the imperial cult, in which emperors and some members of their families were worshipped as divine. And by the time we're up in here to 60-61 AD, this had become more and more entrenched. And I didn't find out about some of this. When I started studying Philippians, it's thrown some light for me back on Ephesians of what's going on in and around Rome, why Paul's becoming unpopular among some, and what the Romans were thinking about. And when he goes in and presents this gospel of God intervening in human history, that the kingdom of God is going to usurp and take over, advance beyond all the kingdoms of the world, that wouldn't be popular to the people in power. Now, you might say that to the downtrodden out there, and they might say, good. Good, they're going to throw out the bones. But not to those in power. They're not going to look at it that way. They're going to say, uh-uh. So this factor... likely contributed to Paul's concern, since the imperial cult had a prominent place in the civic life of Asia Minor, and in Ephesus specifically, which had a political implications for Christianity in the first century. One, visual depictions of Augustus' deity and the influence and authority of his family permeated the urban centers of the first century Roman world. Philo, who wrote about the same time, indicated that the whole world voted Augustus honors equal to the gods of Olympus. And so essentially what they're doing, and they tried it when he was alive, but Augustus didn't really go for it. But after he died, they deified him. They essentially said, now he's a god man. And was on an equal status with the gods. And then it got to where, under Roman rule, this didn't just wait. They didn't always wait after a point and do this while the guy was alive. Then, wait till he died, rather. They would declare him to be deity after death. Well, some of them got to assuming deity before death. And obviously, that's a real problem. I mean, how's that going to conflict with Christianity when you say Caesar is Lord of the world? Oh, that's going to conflict. His kingdom is eternal. He has brought salvation. And all the language of Christianity, by the way, soteria, salvation, many of these terms I'll show you, that these were in very great, perfect use at that time in the Roman imperial cult. And they had very different meanings as to what they had in Christianity. Who was the real Savior? Well, visual depictions, of course, show all this. And then the whole world vote. And again, that's probably hyperbole. The whole world didn't do it. But enough of it was involved that he could say this without fear of contradiction. These are well attested by temples gateways, vestibules, porticos, and other magnificent works which were appropriated to Caesar. That's a writing on the embassy to Gaius. I should have probably put down who did that, but I didn't. I'll have to get the author of that for you. So worship of the emperor and his family, particularly of Augustus, was a prominent feature of life at all societal levels in Asia during the latter half of the first century. And between 11 and 13 AD, those in Ephesus constructed a temple dedicated to Ephesian Artemis. Now, and we've seen Bacchus and all of that, Artemis, to the emperor god Caesar Augustus, son of God. What do you think they meant by that? They're applying deity to him. To Tiberius Caesar, son of Augustus, and to the Demos, that's the people of the Ephesians. The Ephesians dedicated to these people by themselves and to us. The gate Mazus, constructed late in the 30s AD, bore an inscription that honored the Emperor Caesar Augustus as the son of God and the greatest of the priests. Can you see any potential conflicts here now? Yes, and I think this is behind some of Paul's trepidation. As he's going into this environment where there's a mindset away from Christianity already. They are already, the Roman world was entrenched in this by this time. And it was only becoming more entrenched in this matter of Caesar worship. It also contained references to Livia. She was the wife of Augustus and the daughter of Julio Caesar Augustus. We know him as Julius Caesar. But imagery celebrating Augustus' imposition of unity on the world through conquest appears in a first century sculpture in Aphrodisias, which is not too far, by the way, from Ephesus, and announces that the world as it presently exists is the work of gods and Augustus. Well, where would Jesus fit into that theology? He wouldn't. He wouldn't at all. The message that the warriors were emperor gods, defeating their foes and bringing order to the world, appeared on coins and on some reliefs inscribed on imperial altars. And one of the things that is important to get, and we'll note this, is that the worship of Caesar, this imperial cult worship, didn't displace other worship. It was done side by side with it. And in fact, in many of the cases, they would take existing temples, like to Artemis and to these other gods, and they would just put a place in there and things for the worship of Caesar right beside it. They weren't trying to undermine necessarily all the other forms of worship. They just wanted it all to go hand in hand. And in some cases, they would attribute to Caesar, well, he really is the one who manifested this god in history, whoever it was. Another very important development here involved the imperial and provincial restructuring of time. Now, this is fascinating to me, is that the world says that time, at that time, their thinking is, time doesn't really have any meaning before Augustus. And therefore, we're going to revolve everything around Augustus. That really, his birth constitutes the great blessings. His birth is euangelion. Good news. And his ascension to power, euangelion. Good news. He brought order to the world. Guess what? Euangelion. Good news. The very same term applied to the good news of Christianity. These were being used frequently in this cult. And we'll have to wait to talk about that on Tuesday. We have class as regular this week. But we'll look at this matter of time and the way they wanted to change everything. And in fact, the calendar was changed, as you may know. But they did a lot of these things. This is why, another reason, if any of you are here are inclined to set dates, and hopefully by now you're not. You don't even have an accurate calendar to set them by, because calendars have been manipulated throughout history. So I don't think you need that exhortation, but I give it anyway. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth and future glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.